Well, our scripture reading is 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. We'll put it up on the wall, or you can look it up in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 9, 6 through 8, I will read it to you, so if you will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, that's the Lord's temple, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, every one that passes by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss. And they shall say, what has the Lord done unto this land and to this house? You may be seated. Today's lesson is a history lesson. It's a lesson I did not learn in high school, and I did not learn in college, but I believe it's the truth. I'm going to add some scriptures to it. I hope you will enjoy it, even if you do know the true history. Have you ever wondered why so many of our brethren don't seem to care when you tell them about the covenant and the promises that our God made with us? Many just go on and live their lives, neither agreeing nor disagreeing with anything that you say. I thought about that. It must be similar to what they did in the concentration camps in the Soviet Union and in Germany in World War II. They made the captives of those camps to be in a fog. They didn't object to most of the regulations that they were given. The number of guards was cut to 75% of what they had been before. I think this is what has happened to us because we are, as the scripture said, we just read, we are what? Serving other gods. We are not obeying the commandments that our God gave to us. They put a byproduct of aluminum in the water. What did that do? It made the prisoners docile and uninhibited the questioning of authority of the camp leaders. Later, they convinced many of the people to vote to add it to their water supply too. Can you believe that? Its name was fluoride. And if you read the toothpaste and the mouthwash and things you get, you'll say, should not be given to a young child. If it does, you have to call the poison center. It is now in most of the public water systems in America. I think that's why our people do not react. In January, we will have as the head of the Federal Reserve System, Janet Yellen, the first Jewish woman to be the head of the Federal Reserve, and as her assistant, Stanley Fisher, who also is a Jew, who was born in Africa and was head of the Israeli National Banks for 8 years before becoming in his present position in America. So we got a Jewish woman who's going to be nominated and elected. And we got Stanley Fisher, another Jew. He was also the federal head of the economics department at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, a former number two officer at the International Monetary Fund, and the former chief economist at the World Bank. I think he's very qualified to become a Federal Reserve. Now, the last time I preached, It was the day before the first anniversary of the Sandy Hook's big hoax. The day that I preached, they were burying Nelson Mandela. And the day after I preached was the 175th anniversary of the Battle of Blood River. Today, as I preach, 5 days before, 100 years ago, was the passage of the Federal Reserve Act. America has been and will be doomed ever since we have this law in our land. For over 100 years now, we have the Federal Reserve Act. The Talmud means doctrine. The Jews say that Moses received on Mount Sinai not only the written law, which was contained in the Pentateuch, but an oral law, which was first communicated by him to Aaron, and by them, Moses and Aaron, to the 70 elders, and finally by these elders to the people, and thus transmitted by memory from one generation to the other. This oral law was never committed to writing until the beginning of the 3rd century. It was written in a book, which is called the Misnah. At the end of the 4th century, these opinions were collected into a book of commentaries called the Gemara. The Jews in Chaldea, not being satisfied with the interpretations in this work, composed others, which was collected together by Rabbi Ash, into another Gemara. Well, the one work is called the Jerusalem Talmud, and the other, Rabbi Ash, is called the Babylonian Talmud. The Talmud is the oral law that Moses first received of God. I'll make this statement. The fact is, there is no greater enemy of Jesus Christ and Christianity than Judaism. And the Jewish extremists who run Israeli, who have so much influence over the America media and the American politics. Who could be more of an enemy who believes what their unholy Talmud teaches? Jesus Christ, our Savior, is punished in hell for eternity by being made to sit in a cauldron of boiling excrement. That's what they teach. Second, in the process of killing Jesus Christ, all 4 legal methods of execution was used. Now, I have up there where you can find it in the Sanhedrin. If you'll look on our website, you can look this up in the notes, and you can find out exactly where it is written. Stoning. The number 2 is burning, and this is so gross, I want to read to you what's in the Talmud. He is lowered into dung, up to his armpits. So he's stuck in poop up to his armpits. Then a hard cloth was placed within a soft one, wound round his neck, and the 2 loose ends pulled in opposite directions, which forced him to open his mouth. They forced his mouth open. A wick was then lit and thrown into his mouth, so that it descended into his body and burned his bowels. His mouth was forced open with pincers against his wish. And it goes on and says, the death penalty of burning was executed by pouring molten lead through the condemned man's mouth into his body, burning his internal organs. Jesus is now in hell where his punishment is boiling in hot semen. How gross can you get? They say he was crucified as a blasphemer. And he was also killed by strangling. Again, I'll read you from the Talmud. He was lowered into dung up to his armpits. Then a hard cloth was placed within a soft one, round about his neck, and the 2 ends pulled in opposite directions until he was dead. That's not all that they say, but that's about our Savior. I guess if you drink the water and you got fluoride all in your body and brush your teeth and mouthwash with fluoride, I guess it doesn't make any difference to you. You just go right on living. They say Christian churches are likened to tents for Baal prostitution. That's what they liken us to. With old women outside, young ones inside to get customers drunk and disrobe and worship their idol, Jesus. The next one's directly to us. Christians who die are in hell punished by, quote, boiling hot excrement, unquote, which is the punishment for all who mock, quote, at the words of the sages, unquote. They think when we die, we go to hell and we're boiling in a hot pot of excrement. They say that Jesus Christ was the bastard son of a Roman soldier. That Jesus Christ was boiled in urine and dung before being sent to burn in hell forever. That Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a prostitute. That Jesus' father was a Roman soldier. They say the Jews would crucify Jesus Christ all over again if they had the opportunity. And you might have seen the comedians that said that. Jews are pharisaical, that's part of the Pharisees, and hypocritical as they were 2,000 years ago. You don't get this in the modern book, but that's truth. Now I'm going to read you another scripture. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 through 20, if you want to look in your Bible, but it'll be up on the wall. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So if you get your heart lifted up and you forget the Lord, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Who brought forth water out of the rock of flint? How many Israelites were there? Several million. How were they fed and how were they watered? It's incredible. But God watered them out of a rock. And he fed them how? Well, the bread fell down in the morning and it fell down. Each day the bread fell down, except for the Sabbath day. Who fed thee in the wilderness with, and the bread was called manna, which the fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy later end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my... But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. That he may, now here's the critical, that he may what? Establish his covenant, which he sware unto the fathers, as it is this day. That's what our churches have forgot. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and you do what? You walk after other gods. And you serve the other gods. And you worship the other gods. I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish. Why is that? Because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. That's exactly what we are in this world today. Exactly. My question is, what did this verse say? Who fed, watered, and protected the several millions of Israelites in the wilderness as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land? It was our God. And he gave us laws to keep. And if we don't keep them, he will destroy us. That's basically what it's saying. Now, ever since the Federal Reserve Bank was started in the year 1913, 100 years ago, I didn't see much celebration of the anniversary of 100 years. I didn't see it. America has been taken over by the Rothschild bankers and their allies, who are all Jews. But it was the third central Jewish bank that the United States had in its history, the third one. The first one was 2 years after they had adopted the Constitution. Let's see, they adopted the Constitution, what, 1789. 1776, we had the war. We had one of the Articles of Confederation. Then 1789, we adopted the Constitution. So it began in 1791. It had a charter. The charter lasted for how long? 20 years. Who was the person that introduced this? Now, you know this from your high school. Alexander Hamilton, a Rothschild agent who was the Treasury Secretary to President George Washington. He wasn't born in America. He was born in a Caribbean island. He was a Jew. And his real name is not Alexander Hamilton. They always change their names, don't they? Was Alexander Levin. He was the architect of the bank, and he modeled it after another bank. What bank did he model it after? The Bank of England. It was set up so America was like the countries which it had escaped from. Central Jewish banks controlled those countries. Remember, the Bank of England was set up in the year 1694. That was about four decades after what happened. After the Jews were allowed to live in England after being kicked out. And how long were they kicked out? 360 years. They were expelled from England from 1290 to the early 1650s. So the Bank of England had been in existence for 117 years, the years 1811, when the charter came up for renewal. Well, the charter was not renewed, much to the disgust of who? Who would be mad about that? The bankers. And do you know, I was shocked to find out, it was as close as a vote as you could have in the Congress of the United States. In the House, it was decided by how many votes? One. It goes to the Senate. And it became a tie vote. Well, who votes if it's a tie? The Vice President. His name was George Clinton. He voted against it. It failed by one vote. The bankers were so angry that they threatened war on the United States if they did not renew their charter. They threatened war? Bankers did? And they did. Let's see, what war was that? The War of 1812 was the result. The Jewish bankers of England assassinated British Prime Minister Spencer Perceval, a devout Christian. Why? Because he was decidedly against entering into the War of 1812. Oh, so they declare war, they force a war, they kill the Prime Minister of England, and the British forces invaded America and burnt down the White House as it tried to punish the United States for not renewing the central bank. Well, the War of 1812 ended in 1815. Which side won? Neither side won. It was a duel. But the United States had incurred so much debt to fight the British that they quickly set up the Second National Bank in the year 1816. Well, they were given another 20-year charter. So by the war, the British had won its original purpose. So 1816, well, 1826, 1836, the charter would be over. It had to be renewed again. So in 1834, the Second National Bank came up for its renewing, and the president was President Jackson. He was against it. Now, I'll give you the reasons he was against it. Number one, it was biased towards the urban and industrial northern states. Jackson was a southerner. He resented the bank's lack of funding for expansion unto the unsettled western territories. The third reason, he objected to the bank's unusual political and economic power and to the lack of congregational oversight over its business dealings. The bank was unconstitutional. The bank was harmful to states' rights. The bank was dangerous to the liberties of the people. He believed that it concentrated the nation's financial strength in a single institution. The eighth reason, he believed that the state bank should be in control of the money, not one large national bank. The ninth, he believed it exposed the government to control by foreign interest. The tenth reason, he believed it made an unconstitutional monopoly on finance that only helped make who richer? The rich. The 11th, he supported an agricultural republic and felt the bank improved the fortunes of commercial and industrial entrepreneurs at the expense of farmers and laborers. The 12th reason, he believed that it had too much power over the economy and therefore should be destroyed. He didn't have all the right answers. After all, he was a Freemason. But he did hate the central bank. Well, this was quite a time in world history, wasn't it? Not only were the Ashkenazi and Edomites halted in having their central bank in America, but what else happened in the 1830s? The Battle of Blood River was fought in the year 1838. The Boers won a divine victory over the Zulus, which saved them from being what? Wiped off the face of the earth. That was a good time. We had some people stand up. When the application to recharter the bank came to Jackson from Congress, that's the first time, he doesn't hesitate to veto the application, and the veto could not be overridden. The president of the bank, Nicholas Biddle, flexed his own political power and encouraged powerful Kentucky Senator Henry Clay to run for president against Jackson in the year 1834. President Jackson, even though Henry Clay was supported by the banks, won in a landslide. Jackson had promised to empower the common man of America, and he began to remove all federal funds from the Second Bank of the United States, redistribute them to various state banks. The director of the bank, Biddle, vowed to continue to fight the president, saying that, quote, just because he has scalped Indians and imprisoned judges does not mean he has to have his way with the bank. Now, Nicholas Biddle was the main proponent for the central banking. He was a child prodigy, and he moved to France at the ages between 19 and 24, where he came under the tutelage of what man? Nathan Rothschild, Jew. In 1822, with President James Monroe, Biddle became president of the Second Bank of the United States, which was located in Philadelphia. The bank, immediately after Jackson withdrew the federal funds from the central bank, called in all the loans that the bank gave out. This caused many Americans to go bankrupt trying to get the money to pay the bank back, often selling everything they owned. This gave rise to Jackson's famous quote, quote, the bank is trying to kill me, but I will kill it, unquote. The bank was not renewed and it died. President Jackson was the only president in our history to leave the executive office with a surplus for the nation. Now, assassin tried to murder him. He fired two pistols at him, and both of them failed to fire. Well, what happened next? The central bankers tried to get a new central bank in the United States. In the 1860s, they attempted to split the nation into two smaller countries, but they failed. We had what was called the free banking era from 1837 to 1863. A short little paragraph about that was, while there has always been state chartered banks in the United States, with the loss of the second bank's charter, there was a need for more banking. Consequently, during the period from 1837 to the Civil War, commonly known as the free banking era, states passed free bank laws, which allowed banks to operate under a much less onerous charter. While banks were regulated, they were relatively free to enter the business by simply depositing government bonds with state auditors. Then we had national banks from 1863 to 1913. The outbreak of the Civil War and the need to finance it led again to renewed interest in a national bank. By this time, with the lessons of the second bank, the designers took a different approach, modeled on the free banking system. In the year 1863, they established what is known as the national banking system. The new system allowed banks to choose between a national charter and a state charter. With a national charter, banks had to issue government-printed bills for their own notes. And the notes had to be backed by federal bonds, which helped fund the war effort. In 1865, state bank notes were taxed out of existence. Thus, in spite of all previous attempts, this was the first time a uniform national currency was established in the United States. Then we had a banking panic. 1873, 1893, and 1907. A couple paragraphs about this. When the national banking system served its role in financing the war and establishing a uniform currency, it was fraught with at least one bank panic in every decade after the Civil War. Now, what's a bank panic? It would begin when depositors were alerted that their bank was unable to meet withdrawal or request. This, in turn, caused a run on the bank, in which a large number of depositors attempted to pull out their money, causing an otherwise solvent bank to fail. Seeing this, the depositors at other banks were led to withdraw their funds, causing a system-wide panic. You saw that in the movie, A Wonderful Life, where they all rushed to pull the money out. And he saved the bank by, had $2 left. In 1893, a bank panic coincided with the worst depression the United States had ever seen. And the economy stabilized only after the invention of a financial Jew by the name of J.P. Morgan. After another particularly bad panic and ensuing recession in 1907, bankers and the Congress decided it was time to reconsider a centralized national bank. But it was during this period of time that we had three presidents who were assassinated. Let's see, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. We had President Garfield, he was assassinated. And then we had, I'll wait on the third president. President Garfield openly declared that whoever controls the supply of currency would control the business and activities of all the people. He was president for 4 months, and he was shot at a railroad station on July 2, 1881. President Garfield was an outstanding person. who could have become one of our best presidents if he would not have been murdered. But he didn't die because of the two assassin bullets that were lodged in him. He actually died from the arrogant doctors who, with unsterilized hands and instruments, attempted to find the bullets that remained in his body. They never did find it until his autopsy because the arrogant doctor in charge did not believe it'd be on the other side of his body. So they actually killed him with a fever. He was the last president who was born in a log cabin. His father died when he was only 1.5 years old. But here's where he differs from most of the other presidents. He had a great mind. His desire was never to hold a public office. But he was always asked by the people who knew him, and he always obliged. President Garfield uttered these words 2 weeks before he was assassinated. Quote, "Whoever controls the volume of money in any country is the absolute master of all industry and commerce." Who was he talking about? Jewish bankers. I'll read you one verse. It's from Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. "Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good." What? Don't pray for the people? God told Jeremiah not to pray for a certain people for their good. What a strange thing for a God to ask Jeremiah to not do. Do not pray for these people. A new system of national banks was established by eliminating the Jewish-controlled bank up through 1913. Let's see. After killing President Lincoln, then President Garfield in 1881, and then President McKinley, what year? 1901. They cleared the path for the Federal Reserve Act. There were two powerful Rothschild agents who were behind the scenes working. They were Jewish bankers Jacob Schiff and Max Warburg. I'm going to tell you a little bit about President William McKinley. He was known as the hard money man. What's that mean? He advocated a gold standard. Unlike his opponent, William Jennings Bryan, you probably heard of him. William Jennings Bryan, his opponent, was against easy money. That's no banking. That means what? It's printed by Jewish lenders at interest to the borrower, named the United States government. This was the essence of McKinley's 1896 and 1900 successful campaign against William Jennings Bryan. So you got hard money against easy money. But by McKinley's fight against easy money, which you could translate that, Jew-controlled and printed and interest money, McKinley sealed his death warrant. The New York Jewish crowd wanted Teddy Roosevelt to be president. Now, who were the Roosevelts? They were a wealthy group of New York socialites. Theodore Roosevelt Sr., Teddy Roosevelt's father, inherited the multi-million dollar family business. Roosevelt and Son, importers of plate glass. Through his many Jewish business connections, Theodore Roosevelt Sr. founded all kinds of museums of art, which were very Jew-intensive. Theodore Roosevelt had been groomed by the powerful New York Jewish political machine to be governor of the state of New York and then to be president of the United States. Oh, I see a pattern here, don't you? In 1900, McKinley was forced by Republican partisans of the Jews to appoint who as vice president? Theodore Roosevelt. To get the Jewish vote. So he's his vice president. Now, in the 1800s, Jews swarmed out of Poland and Russia. And there was a Polish Jew by the name of Leon, I can't pronounce his name, Solaskis. He walked in the Pan-American Exposition in Buffalo, New York, McKinley was, and he shot him twice in the stomach. He died 1 week later. And who became president? Teddy Roosevelt. Would you say it's much to the delight of the New York Jews? I'll read you a little bit about this murderer. Prior to his accession, Leon, the Polish Jew who murdered him, had fallen in with Emma Goldman's Jewish anarchist crowd in New York City. This was lower, New York City's Lower East Side was the place for Trotsky. Recruited many communist Jews to travel with him to Russia for the October Revolution of 1917. 4 days after the assassination of McKinley, Emma Goldman was arrested in what city? Chicago, under suspicion of collaborating with President McKinley's assassination. She was released. She was arrested many times after that. Emma Goldman, being a communist, was most likely funded by the powerful communist supporter Jacob Schiff, the renowned Jewish banker of Kuhn Loeb, who funded the Bolshevik movement in Russia. Through Emma Goldman's association with Schiff and other powerful Jews, she was never charged with her numerous crimes, which included her role in the McKinley assassination. Eventually, Emma Goldman was finally deported to Russia, where she joined the Bolsheviks and later assisted them in inciting the communist rebels against the Christian loyalists and the Spanish Civil War. I'm just showing you. This has been going on for over 100 years. They're not punished. Well, I'm going to lay the groundwork for the Federal Reserve System. Aldrich Vreeland Act of 1918, which provided for emergency currency issues during crisis. The act also established the National Monetary Commission to search for long-term solutions to the nation's banking and financial problems. The 1912 election of Democrat Woodrow Wilson replaced the Republican Aldrich plan, which was to emerge as the Federal Reserve Act of 1913. Now, Nelson Aldrich, who was the leader of the politicians and bankers who met in Jekyll Island in secrecy, planned the Federal Reserve System. His daughter, Abby, married who? John D. Rockefeller. Oh, you might remember one of his grandsons. One of his grandsons was Vice President of the United States. Another grandson was a senator. Big surprise. By December 23, 1913, when President Woodrow Wilson signed the Federal Reserve Act into law, it stood as a classic example of compromise. A decentralized central bank that balanced the competing interests of private banks and populist settlement. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Woodrow Wilson and this bank, and the war that happened right after we got the bank. Very interesting. In the intervening 70 years since the second bank closed 1836, central banks in other countries, such as England, began to take on new roles. Their preferred status as the government's banker caused others to view them as more secure, which led to their holding deposits and serving as the banker's bank. That, along with an expanded role in payments and lending, led to their taking on a regulatory role, since they needed to ensure the quality of banks with which they were doing business. And finally, their power over the issuing of currency and tremendous capital holdings led to the development of monetary policy, for which central banks are now best known. Well, World War I broke out in the summer of the year 1914. That's 6 months after the Federal Reserve System came into being. Within 2 years, 1916, who won? Germany. The German submarines, which were a surprise to the world, had sunk the British convoys from the Atlantic Ocean, leaving Britain without ammunition and food. They had a weak supply of food left. At that time, the French army had mutinied. They only lost 600,000 French youths in the defense of their country. 600,000. The Russian army was defecting, and the Italian army had collapsed. I'd say Germany won. Not a shot had been fired on German soil yet, and Germany was offering England peace terms. The lawyers said, let's call the war off and let everything be as it was before the war started. So that was the provision before England. It's either that or get slaughtered. England in the summer of 1916 was considering Germany's peace terms. They really didn't have a choice. And then comes something. There was a Zionist by the name of Cham Weizmann, who later became the first president of Israel, went to the British War Cabinet and he said what? Don't capitulate to Germany. You can win this war if what happens? If the United States fights on your side. We can arrange that. But in return, you must promise us to do us a favor. United States in the war for a promise. The Balfour Declaration. They would get a land in the Middle East to be theirs. During this time period in America, President Woodrow Wilson was campaigning for his re-election in 1960. He had a very popular campaign slogan. What was it? He kept us out of war. But on April 2, 1917, President Wilson addressed both houses of Congress and pleaded with them to declare war on Germany. Gee, what changed his mind? The press all of this time was pro-German. Why? Because a lot of the Jews had come from Germany. They were very pro-German. Shortly before President Wilson's re-election, he had received a visitor to the White House. The visitor was a Jew by the name of Samuel Untermeyer. Untermeyer contributed generously to the National Democratic Committee that installed President Wilson in the White House in both his elections. Untermeyer informed President Wilson that he had been retained to bring a breach of promise against President Wilson. Untermeyer's client was the former wife of a professor at Princeton University at the same time that Wilson was a professor at Princeton University. Untermeyer informed Wilson that his client was willing to accept $40,000 in lieu of commencing the breach of promise action. So let's see. He had an affair with a professor's wife. She goes to Untermeyer and says, I want to sue the president. Untermeyer comes and says, he's going to sue you. Then he says, she wants $40,000. Well, Wilson says, he don't have $40,000. Well, she says, for $40,000, I'll drop all charges and no one will ever know. Did you read this in your history book? Untermeyer produced a packet of letters from his pocket written by President Wilson to the colleague's wife when they were neighbors at Princeton University. This set up the illicit relationship. Well, President Wilson also informed Untermeyer that he did not have the money to pay his, what do you call that, blackmailer? What happened? Untermeyer volunteered to give Wilson's former sweetheart the $40,000 out of his own pocket, but on one condition. President Wilson had the promise to appoint the first vacancy on the United States Supreme Court to a Zionist and Talmudic Jew by the name of Lawrence Brandeis, strictly a black male. Well, without further talk, President Wilson accepted Mr. Untermeyer's generous offer. Then on June the 5th, 1916, nearly 1 year before Wilson asked Congress to declare war in Germany, Wilson appointed the Zionist Jew, Louis Brandeis, to the Supreme Court. There was a problem with that. Wilson was the son of a Christian minister. People said, why would he support to the highest court in the land the first Jewish Supreme Court justice in the United States? Well, President Wilson and Justice Brandeis became unusually intimate friends. Brandeis knew the circumstances behind his appointment by President Wilson, and Wilson feared him because of it. Justice Brandeis, through the advice of Zionist colleague, listen to this, Rabbi Stephen Wise, right over here, Cincinnati, volunteered his opinion to President Wilson that the sinking of the SS Sussex by a German submarine in the English Channel with the loss of lives of American citizens justified the United States declaration of war against Germany. Who said that? Rabbi Stephen Wise. The German submarine sunk the SS Sussex and American lives were killed. Therefore, we go to war on Germany. While relying to a great extent upon the legal opinion of Justice Brandeis, President Wilson appealed to Congress to declare war on Germany. Oh, listen, the Twin Towers knocked down? That was done by those dirty terrorists. We go to war against... The Congress did, on April 6, 1917, the declaration of war against Germany by the United States guaranteed that the Jews throughout the world, that Palestine, would be turned over to them upon the defeat of Germany, even though Britain had already promised it to Transjordan upon the defeat of the Ottoman Empire. Indeed, Congress declared war against Germany because of Wilson's assertion that Germany had sunk the SS Sussex and that U.S. citizens aboard soldiers were killed, and the 202,000 people who remained for life. This is what anti-Christian Jews of the world conspired to achieve in their crooked democratic underworld. I'm going to read that again. This is what anti-Christian Jews of the world conspired to achieve in their crooked, criminal, diplomatic underworld. Now, my conclusion from all this is to say this. While it's clear from the chronology that central banking in the United States has evolved over time, a shared motivation throughout this history is also apparent. To better serve commerce and government. Well, that was one of the lies behind the Jew Alexander Hamilton's campaign to establish the first bank of the United States. I'm going to ask you a question. Who was the father of the Protestant Reformation? Remember, Europe was under Roman Catholic rule. Who was one of the people who broke away from the Roman Catholics? Martin Luther. He wrote a book in 1593. It might be called an infamous book now, but the title was The Jews and Their Lies. That's the name of the book, The Jews and Their Lies. Anybody ever read it? Should be in every Christian bookstore. Free. People to read it. In the first 10 sections of this book, Luther expounds at considerable length upon his views concerning Jews and Judaism and how these compare against Christians and Christianities. Following this exposition, section 11 of the Trieste advises Christians to carry out 7 remedial actions. This is incredible. Here's what Martin Luther said, you do to the Jews. And he explained everything they were doing to us. See, I don't think the fluoride was in the water back then. Here's what he said. He wanted Jewish synagogues and schools to be burned to the ground and the remnants buried out of sight. You burn down every synagogue and school and you bury what's left. Please destroy it. The second thing he said, for houses owned by Jews to be likewise razed and the owners made to live in agriculture outbuildings. That was the second reason. Third, for the religious writings to be taken away. Take away all their Talmuds and Kabbalahs. Fourth, for rabbis is forbidden to preach and to be executed if they do. Fifth, for safe conduct on the roads to be abolished for Jews. Look at the sixth reason. The sixth reason pertains to this list. For usury, that's interest, to be prohibited. And for all silver and gold to be removed and put aside for safekeeping. no banking interest to your brother. And the seventh, for the Jewish population to be put to work as agriculture slave laborers. I ask you the question, who wants our pathetic, traitorous Federal Reserve System that's only headed by Jews? It's not federal, doesn't have any reserves, and it's not a system. Have you ever wondered why the president only appoints Jews to run the Federal Reserve? A Jew has been ahead of the Federal Reserve for 98 and one half years of the 100 years of his existence. The Jewish Central Bank has been fought against. I'm going to have you read some of these things. I'm going to read them to you. Who's been against a central bank in the United States? Well, the first one is President Thomas Jefferson. He argued against the first central bank by saying, "I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than what? Standing armies." Thomas Jefferson said that? They are more dangerous than a standing army. He also said, if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, and if the Federal Reserve does, they control the issue of our currency. First by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. Is that happening? This is an amazing statement, and it certainly has proved true all right. That's Thomas Jefferson said that. Thomas Jefferson. And he helped shut down the first central bank. The second central bank was shut down by Andrew Jackson. I'll read you a couple quotes he said in his fight against the Second National Bank. He says, "You are a den of vipers." This looks like he's reading the Bible. The same thing Jesus Christ said. "You're a den of vipers. I intend to rout you out, and by the eternal God, I will rout you out. If the people only understood the rank injustice of your money and banking system, if they understood it, there would be a revolution before morning. And by God's help, I will rot you out." Now, this is the president of the United States, Andrew Jackson. Was he telling the truth? The third central bank was fought against by Senators Thomas. Does anybody know his name? Thomas McFadden. And by, you know this guy's name, Charles A. Lindbergh. They fought against the Federal Reserve Bank. In 1931, I've got what Thomas McFadden said. "The Federal Reserve Bank Board and banks are the duly appointed agents of foreign central banks." Well, that's true, isn't it? Who owns our Federal Reserve System? Foreigners. "They are more concerned with their foreign customers than they are with the people of the United States. Their plan is to create a system of financial and political control of every nation and economy of the world." Well, that's right on target. 1 year later, he said this, "Mr. Chairman, we have in this country one of the most corrupt institutions the world has ever known. I refer to the Federal Reserve Bank. The most corrupt institution the world has ever known." 1936, Mr. McFadden was poisoned to death. Charles Lindbergh Sr. also was a bitter opponent of the Federal Reserve Bank. He said this in 1923. Quote, "The financial system has been turned over to the Federal Reserve Board. It's unconstitutional." Who has the authority? The Congress. Yeah, Congress. It's against the Constitution. What did the Supreme Court rule? It's against the Constitution. That board administers the finance system by authority of a purely profiteering group. The system is private, conducted for the sole purpose of attaining the greatest possible profits from the use of other people's money, unquote. In the year 1913, Lindbergh Sr. said this. This, referring to the Federal Reserve Acts, establishes the most gigantic trust on earth. When the president, that's President Wilson, signs this bill, what kind of government? The invisible government of the monetary power will be legalized. The worst legislative crime of the ages is perpetuated by this banking and currency bill. What kind of government was it? Invisible. He also said in 1913, from now on, depressions will be scientifically created. Lindbergh's grandson was kidnapped and killed. Don't you think it's strange that in this land with so much wealth, only 2% of the people own their homes? Only 1% of the people have their car paid for? To be free, we must be free of all debt. We will never be a free people until we rid ourselves of the burden placed here to control us. And when we stop borrowing from the power will cease to exist. The Jewish bankers now print money out of thin air. They loan it to the nations of both sides of the war and then charges the nations taxes on it. It's the world's biggest scam. They create a multitude of wars. Why? To make gigantic profits and to eventually control the world. What should we do? Abolish the Federal Reserve System. But that's not all. If you abolished, that's what President Jackson did. He got rid of it. He didn't institute the right thing. We should do what our God told us to do. We are not allowed to charge interest to our brethren, but we can to racial strangers. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. Thou shalt not lend unto usury, that's interest to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger, that's a foreign, non-relative, adulterous, different stranger. Thou mayest lend upon usury, that the Lord may do something to you, that the Lord may bless you. People say, oh, God bless America, and they borrow all this money. It's when you are the lender that God blesses you, that in all that he may set us thy hand to in the land which thou goest to possess it. And if we had to loan any money to our brethren, it should be interest-free. And it only can last 6 years at the longest. For every 7 years, all debts are canceled. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of release. Every creditor who lendeth anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called whose release? The Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou may exact it again. But that which is not with thy brother, thy hand shall release. Wow. Why didn't Jackson say to do that? He just transferred it from the national bank to the state banks. If a person needed money, and it was only 2 days to the loan, it would be canceled. 2 days until the 7 years was up. It's a sin, God says, for you to withhold the money from him. And then on every 50 years, you had a jubilee, didn't you? All farmlands that had been sold would be restored to the original owners. That's Leviticus 25, 28. What a great prosperity this plan is. No central bank. You just use God's commandments instead. For this to happen, America would have to see that her racial brethren are different from racial strangers. And there's not an equal love between all of them. May America have a statesman that would demand that this plan of God's and all his other commandments be immediately implemented. America would then and only then be blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.